Let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Let's begin once again with prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we are immediately conscious that this is a holy book, that this is sacred truth from another world, from heaven. And this is your voice speaking to us. And so, Lord, at the outset of our time tonight, we would begin by humbling ourselves before you and asking you for grace, for help, for understanding. Lord, we do not understand truth as we should, and we need instruction. We need your Holy Spirit to be the illuminator of our hearts and minds and the after preacher as well, so that we can apply this rightly. So, Lord, we commit this to you now. Pray that you would help us and be with us during our time of prayer as well. May your Holy Spirit stir us to pray. And we ask that this night you would be glorified in all the things that we say and do. Please, Lord, bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. I once heard someone tell a story, this true situation they were in, about being in a diner one morning. I think it was near New York. And in the diner at a table near them was a man, a very well-dressed man in a sharp suit with a silk tie and very well-groomed hair and a moustache as well. But on his moustache was a large blob of cream cheese. And the man had finished his bagel and he was reading a newspaper and he was now getting up to leave, presumably to go out to work. And the person who told the story said they were in a quandary whether they should tell him that he had this blob of cream cheese on his moustache. Because he thought he looked great, he was going out into the world, he thought he looked absolutely fine, but in reality he didn't look quite as good as he thought he did. He was deceived about his own condition and appearance. And it's the kind of thing we have here in the spiritual realm. The church at Laodicea, they also felt very good about themselves. Wealthy, well-to-do, from a prosperous first century city, they thought they looked great. They thought they looked the business. But Jesus here is the Amen. He is the faithful and the true witness. He tells his people the truth about God and about themselves. He is the one who, as we've seen, as we've gone through these letters, he's not afraid to tell his people how they really look. And here in Laodicea, it's not good. They may think they look good, but in the eyes of the Lord, they don't. Their affluence and success has made them complacent and self-satisfied and eaten away at their usefulness and their effectiveness for Christ. John Stott, in his commentary on Revelation, says, "Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the church at the beginning of the 21st century than this. It describes vividly the respectable, nominal, rather sentimental, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today." So it's a strong letter, this one, but a very relevant one, especially to the 21st century church, especially to New England, America today. So let's look at this, the letter to the church at Laodicea, the self-satisfied church. We're going to think about this for a few minutes this evening. The first thing to note here is the hidden problem. The hidden problem. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So here we are. We've come to the final letter of our Lord to these seven churches of Asia Minor. And this one, as we see, is to the church at Laodicea. It was a city located in the Lycus Valley, along with two other neighbouring cities in that region of Colossae and Hierapolis. And these churches have been founded there in all three of those cities, most likely by Epaphras, who Paul praises in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, for his work in this region. Now let's think about Laodicea. What do we know about that place? It was a wealthy place. We know that. It was a centre that was known for three things. It was known for medicine, finance, and wool. And we're going to say more about each of those things shortly. But clearly it was a prosperous place economically. These were people who were well-to-do and they lived good, comfortable lives materially. And yet this seems to have been something which had a negative impact upon them spiritually. Because what we see in this letter is that Christ has no words of praise for them. Unlike all the other churches, he can at least say something good about each one of them, but he has nothing good to say about this church. Rather, here he says in verses 15 and 16 that this is a church that is spiritually lukewarm, nauseatingly so. You are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. What does he mean by that? What does he mean when he says that you are neither cold nor hot? I could wish you were cold or hot. Commonly, that's been thought to mean that Christ prefers his people at either end of the thermometer. That he would actually prefer people who are spiritually cold and opposed to him than those who are just kind of meh, lukewarm. The idea that at least some reaction is better than no reaction at all. That's how this has commonly been understood. But that isn't what it means. Can't mean that God would value all-out barefaced rebellion to somebody who is lukewarm, struggling with their faith, love blowing hot and cold. It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. To really understand what's being said here, we need to know something about Laodicea itself and its water supply in particular, because Laodicea was a city situated in the Lycus Valley, along with, as we said, Colossae and Hierapolis. But in contrast to those other two cities, Laodicea had a problem, had a big problem, and that was its water. It had bad water. Colossae had good water, came fresh from the spring, it was cold, it was crisp, it was delicious to drink. Hierapolis apparently had hot springs, which were medicinal and beneficial for the health. Laodicea, on the other hand, their water was piped to them from hot springs 5 miles along these stone pipes, so that by the time it reached them, it wasn't hot and it wasn't cold, it was warm. It was tepid and also brackish as well, because it had been piped through these stone pipes and picked up the carbonate deposits along the way, so that by the time that it reached them, the taste was horrible and it turned your stomach and you just wanted to spit it out. In contrast to Colossae, where the water was clean and crisp and fresh and cold, Hierapolis, these hot springs which were medicinal, both of those waters were beneficial, they were useful, they were good for something, whereas Laodicea's water, by contrast, has been piped for several miles, it's murky, it tastes foul, you just want to spit it out, it wasn't really good for anything. And so, this is what Christ is saying to the church there, that really the church in Laodicea is just like its water, it's useless. It's not good for anything. One of the commentators says this, the church at Laodicea was, quote, ineffective, unproductive. These Christians were not denying the faith, but they weren't doing anything on its behalf either. They were useless to the cause. So there's no heresy. They're not denying any of the fundamentals of the faith. They're not engaging in some of the sexually immoral practices associated with pagan religion that happened in some of the churches that we've mentioned as we've been going through. They weren't doing any of those things, but the problem was they weren't really doing anything. They'd become ineffective and unproductive. Now why? What was the reason for that? Verse 17 tells us that they were deceived. They were self-deceived. You say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. So they made a wrong assessment of themselves. They thought spiritually that they were wealthy and comfortable, but they weren't. In fact, the problem is they've become much like the city in which they lived. Laodicea was a wealthy place, very wealthy. It was apparently situated on a key trade route. Merchants would pass through Laodicea on their way to India, and they would change their money there. And so it was a major banking and finance centre, as well as a manufacturing centre for clothing as well. It specialised in a certain black cloth that was made from black wool that could be found only in that region. And also there was an eye salve, which apparently was very effective for treating eye infections, which were common because of dust storms in the region. So you put all these things together, Laodicea is a wealthy place. And the people there, they have good incomes, good clothes, and even despite their water, they've got good health. And so as a result of all of this, they become proud and complacent and self-sufficient. Something that our Lord points out here was also reflected in the church. Same thing, same attitude. Comfortable, complacent, self-sufficient, taking pride in their material wealth and allowing this to have a sort of a deadening, stultifying effect on their spiritual life. So that they just sort of went through the motions of worship, yet without really truly seeking after Christ. Another writer describes Laodicea in this way. They would have engaged in their worship services, singing the praises of Christ, having communion, while not realizing all the time the one who was the object of their worship was absent. He was outside the church door knocking. Verse 20. The church had become so identified with the world that the one whom the world rejected, Jesus, was a stranger to them. They may have had the formality of religion, but none of the reality. Because what Jesus came to challenge and change, worldliness, the church had simply embraced. So the one who was supposed to be at the very centre of their worship, they, in their preoccupation with their material wealth, they had forgotten all about him. There was a couple in Boston, this is reported in the newspaper, a number of years ago, and just had a baby, and they had a party to celebrate the birth of this new child, and invited a lot of their friends around. And the evening was going on, and there was drinks and food and everything going, and having a great time, and somebody said, by the way, let's see the baby. And the mother's heart skipped a beat, and she rushed into the master bedroom, and the baby was dead, buried under all the jackets and coats of the guests that had been thrown onto the bed. And that was what was happening in Laodicea. The one who should have been at the centre had been lost. Forgotten amidst all the worldliness and the wealth. Same kind of thing can happen today, especially to churches in the West. Our material prosperity can have negative effects. Affluenza. Once heard it described as that by a social commentator. The condition that many experience in the West. Affluenza. Described as, quote, an array of psychological maladies such as isolation, boredom, passivity, lack of motivation engendered in adults, teenagers and children by the possession of great wealth. Well, the Laodiceans had a spiritual version of that. Their material wealth had made them comfortable and complacent and ineffective in the spiritual realm. Is that you? Do you have affluenza? Have you got into a condition of comfortable, self-sufficient complacency whereby you're not really effective in Christian service anymore? Is that you? Are you sick like that? Because if you are, Jesus says it makes him sick. It's not me saying that, he says that in this passage tonight. I want to spew you out of my mouth. That's what he says to this church here. So there's a warning for us as a church and as individuals. I need to look at myself in the mirror of God's word, as we all do. We need to look at ourselves in the looking glass of Scripture tonight and say, is it I, Lord? Are you pointing the finger at me? Have I become ineffective, unproductive in the church? Have I become so taken up with worldly things that really I have forgotten who ought to be at the centre? We need to challenge ourselves with this. You know, we can see it. Christians can make wrong assessments of themselves. Like here, they thought all was well. They thought they looked great. But they didn't. They were wrong. That's why, incidentally, we need to come to church every Sunday, twice on Sunday, so we can see things as they really are, so we can see things as God sees them, as Christ sees them, because he will tell us. He's the Amen, he's the faithful and true witness. He will tell us things that other people won't tell us. And so we need to come and be regularly under his word. That's the first thing then. That's the nauseating problem. Now let's now consider the gracious offer. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. So this is Christ's counsel to the church in Laodicea, that they should come to him and they should buy. If it's trading and transactions they like to do, then they should come to him and buy from him. Meaning not that his blessings need to be purchased or they need to be earned or merited in any way. Rather what he's saying here is he's the source of them. Every good and perfect gift comes from him, especially spiritual blessings that will enrich our souls. And there are three areas you can see here in these verses, three areas in particular that he identifies. He's the one who can firstly enrich us in our poverty. He can clothe us in our nakedness, and he can heal our spiritual blindness. And if you remember, all three of those areas were areas of specialism for the city of Laodicea. All of those things, gold and riches and garments and eye salve. Let's just think about these briefly. Gold and riches, first of all. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Laodicea was famous for its riches. Apparently the Jews in Jerusalem once contacted the Jews in Laodicea and asked them for financial help. And the Laodiceans sent them 22 pounds of pure gold. The city was also hit with an earthquake, which destroyed the city one time. The Romans usually would step in and help cities which had been devastated like that. The Laodiceans refused. They said, we can rebuild ourselves. It's the we have need of nothing attitude that was common in that city. And so you can see it's a very wealthy city, but for all their material riches, the Lord is reminding them here that it's only he who can give them true spiritual riches. The kind of riches that he equates here to refined gold. Kind of riches that don't perish. That's all that means. They don't perish. 1 Peter 1 verse 4. They don't spoil or fade. An inheritance incorruptible kept in heaven for us. So that's the first thing he offers. Gold, true riches. Then second, he offers clothing, garments. Buy from me white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Again, this is something that Laodicea was famous for. Producing this certain type of wool from the black sheep was made into a certain type of cloth. It was unique and highly prized. And yet our Lord, the faithful witness, the one with his eyes of fire, he knows the church there for all their style and all their elegance was using that as a cover for the shame. And what he says is the nakedness of sin. In the ancient world, that was considered to be the greatest humiliation, was to be stripped naked for everyone to see. Whereas the highest honour was to wear the finest garments. And that's what Jesus is offering to do for his people, to clothe them and to cover their nakedness with the finest garments. Not the black ones that you've found in Laodicea, but the white ones that we read of in Revelation. White referring to purity, referring to righteousness, the imputed righteousness of those who put their faith in Christ. So there's riches here, there's garments. And then thirdly, he talks about eye salve. Verse 18, to anoint your eyes so you may see. This is another thing Laodicea was known for. It's medical school, where they made a certain type of medicinal powder, which could heal certain types of infection, and even apparently some types of blindness as well. And yet, it was the members of the church there, our Lord says, who were truly blind, thinking they looked fine when they didn't, thinking they didn't need Jesus Christ in their lives, when clearly they did. I mean, what is that? That's blindness, isn't it? That's people who are groping, stumbling around in the dark. And yet, to those who turn back to him and confess their need and dependence, Christ promises here that he will give them truly to see. True spiritual sight. That's what we have here in this message. So just to recap here, this is a message from Christ to religious people who think that all is well. They think they're perfectly dressed, but they need to have their eyes open to see their real condition, to see things how they really are. I don't know if I told you, there was once a young man called Smarto. He was studying for the priesthood, and he was chosen to perform the role of a cardinal in a religious play. And so to look the part, the seminary arranged for him to borrow ornate robes from his local diocese. And when they arrived, Smarto was very excited to try these garments on. He went around the room, he tried them on. It was a long, flowing scarlet robe with a cape, and he loved it. And it became a little bit of an obsession with him. So that every day at rehearsals, he would put this on maybe an hour before he was due to go and rehearse. And he would stand in front of the mirror, and he would look at himself and admire himself, imagine himself wearing these long robes. And it got earlier and earlier every day until, you know, the time of the performance itself, he was getting up midday, getting dressed up. And walking around and looking at himself in these robes, basking in his sense of moral superiority. "I liked what I saw," he said. "I had a sense that I was holy. I simply didn't think I was a sinner. I felt confident that my works pleased God." But then one day his confidence was shattered. He was actually watching a film. And in this film there was a bishop dressed in this beautiful garment, studded with sparkling gems. And he walks out from behind the curtain, and suddenly there's a gust of wind and blows the garment open, and all that can be seen inside is a rotten, skeletal corpse. And Smarto said, "In an instant, my mind said, 'That's me. That's me.' I wanted to push the film images out of my mind, but it didn't work. I continued to feel as if somebody had hit me in the head with a 2x4. I kept talking to myself and to God to try and make myself feel better. 'Make this feeling go away,' I said to God. 'I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not an actor. I'm a good person.' I kept thinking all of the good things I did, of the fasting and sacrifices and the long periods of kneeling. I reminded God that I followed the law to the letter and I did it in his name. Yet these thoughts didn't bring the consolation they had in the past. And that underneath the showy facade, I was a desperate sinner." That's the kind of thing that Christ will do for his people. For those who turn to him, who turn back to him, he'll give eyes to see. See as we really are. And so that's the second thing then in this letter to the Laodicean church. The nauseating problem, the gracious counsel. And attached to that, finally, there is a divine promise in verses 20 to 22. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So the Lord has had some hard words to say here in this letter. Strong words, stinging words even. And yet they're given in love. He says that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So it's a message that comes from a heart of love from Christ to his church. And you see that in these final words. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." Again, that's a text that's often confused and misunderstood. Often it's seen as an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers to, you know, open your heart to Jesus, as it sometimes puts. But we know already from the context, Christ is speaking to his church. He's speaking to believers here. To a church that's become self-satisfied and self-sufficient, a church that thinks everything is well and has no need of anything, and a church that as a result has effectively closed the door to Jesus Christ. Montgomery Boyce puts it this way: "Christ is knocking at the closed hearts of those who are his, but who have turned their backs on him and shut him out of their complacent, self-satisfied, worldly Christian lives. The knocking Christ is an image, not of Jesus calling unbelievers to give their hearts to him, but of drifting, worldly believers, calling them to sincere repentance and renewal." So it's a call then to individual believers, that the verbs and pronouns here are singular. Individual believers in the church are calling to them to repent of their sin and their self-sufficiency and their lack of zeal and to turn back to the Lord in faith and obedience. But it's something they are to do. They must make efforts to do this. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, they must open the door. There was a famous painting of this. It was done by a man called Holman Hunt. I think today it's to be found in St Paul's Cathedral in London. And in this painting you've got a picture of Christ there standing beside a door, and the door is all covered over with vines. It's been so long since that door has been opened, and Christ is there with his crown of thorns and proceeding to knock on the door. And a friend said to Holman Hunt after he painted it, "You know, you forgot to put the knob on the door." And he said, "That's the whole point. It's a door to be opened on the inside. This is effort, activity, zeal on the part of the church to demonstrate their desire to have Christ come and dwell with them." And that's what our Lord is asking from his church. And for those who do, there's a promise here. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me." This is a promise of communion, fellowship. To sit down and dine with Christ. Now, in Greek society in those days, they had three meals each day. The main meal was the evening meal. And that's the word that we have in this text here. It's a time when they would sit down, they would eat more leisurely together, they would talk about all the events of the day. And this is what Christ is offering to his people. It's that same kind of deep, rich, spiritual communion. Walking with him day by day in spiritual intimacy, knowing his help, seeing him work in answer to prayer, feeling his presence in worship, feeling our hearts warm to him more and more, a greater love for his people, these kind of things. That's the promise here. That's what he'll do for us now. And then verse 21, beyond that, there's a promise for us to sit with him on his throne. Just as he himself has conquered and sits with his Father on his throne, so he will grant us to sit with him too. This was a big thing with the Laodiceans. They were very much into position and prestige. And Jesus says, for those who will receive this truth here, then he will grant them to sit on his throne with him. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Jesus resisted the power, the wealth and the glory that was offered to him by Satan when he tempted him in that way. Jesus resisted that. He overcame and he's made to sit down on his throne. And so too, as we do the same, he'll share that throne with us. But it comes in that way. We have to be willing to say goodbye to those things if necessary. To turn away from the riches and the glitter and the prizes of this world in order to really fellowship and reign with him. That's what he calls us to do. And maybe that's the reason why the church today, especially in the West, knows so little of the power and presence of Jesus Christ in our midst, because we aren't willing to let go of those things. We don't really want to surrender those things to him. You know, I mentioned that painting by Holman Hunt, and G. Campbell Morgan once told a story about that painting. There was a little boy who was looking at it, and he said to his father, who was with him, he said, "Why don't they let him in?" And the father said, "Well, suppose they don't want to." And the boy answered, "No, it isn't that. I think I know why they don't. It's that they live the back of the house." And Campbell Morgan explains that he's referring to those who come to church, but they don't really want to be there. And their minds are elsewhere, out there in the world. And they don't really want to get too close. They don't want Christ to come into their lives because they're afraid of what may happen. And the things that may have to go and how he may exercise his lordship over certain areas of their lives. But isn't it as we show ourselves willing to let go some of those things that we do begin to experience more and more of Christ's presence and power in our lives, we begin to know a closer, more intimate walk with him? You know, William Cooper's hymn, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb." That was his longing, a closer walk with God. How did he get it, William? Well, he tells us, third verse, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee." Next verse, "So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." Amen.